As we read portions of the Bible, sometimes doesn't it seem like it can go right over our head? Like we read it, we go, what does that mean? It can be tough for certain scriptures. And so it was no different for the apostles in their day. They listened to the words of Christ, and later they would say, what are you trying to tell us? What did that mean? Please explain it to us. And so I think sometimes it would be so nice to be able to go to God and to ask Him any question you have, you know, about our beliefs, about the future, about the scriptures, and to learn more from Him about prophecy, about history, about even the culture of the times. Because if you understand the way the people thought of that day, the way they dressed, what they ate, the types of jobs they did, it brings the Bible to life more. And then we could even ask about the duality, because so many of the scriptures say one thing, but it has a double or third meaning to it. And one day we will be able to do that. Even though we can't do that right now, there's a lot more in the Bible that we know than we realize. Sometimes the answers are right there in front of us, and it's like a puzzle, and we have to work it over the years and put the pieces together so it becomes more clear to us. We have to bring the scriptures together and eliminate those ideas that are not in line with the Bible, because the world continually throws out suggestions and traditions and even what they call doctrines, and they're not according to scripture. So today I wanted to talk about lessons from the parables. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. We know that Jesus spoke many parables, and He tells us why. Because many of them deal with the kingdom of God. He wanted His disciples to understand certain things, and that applies to the church today. He wants us also to understand many things that the world cannot. It's not their time yet. God hasn't opened their minds, and He has a plan of when He will do that. So in Matthew 13, we'll begin in verse 10. It says, "And the disciples came and said to Him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" Do we realize how blessed we are to understand these mysteries that God is referring to? We know that the kingdom is a mystery in the sense that the world's eyes have not been opened. They're blinded to that. And one day God will open their eyes. But at this time, He says, you, my children, can know. You know, Webster defines the word parable here, as you'll see on the screen. It's a short story that teaches a moral or spiritual lesson. And so Jesus gave many short stories, and depending on His audience, they would hear different aspects of it. Of course, most of those aspects they understood would be physical, but we could understand, or the disciples might have understood a deeper level. Let's read here verse 13 in Matthew 13. It says, "Therefore," and this is Christ speaking, "I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So, brethren, Jesus then quotes the prophet Isaiah here, showing it's not the world's time yet to understand these parables. Let's go down to verse 16. He continues talking and says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." So, brethren, we can understand this if we think about even talking to our family. And for you men, if you're talking to your wife and your children, and you tell an episode of something, your wife's going to understand it most likely to a deeper level than the children, because of if it's finances, they haven't heard all that before. So each person can understand different levels. In the same way, that's what Christ was doing with the disciples and those also others that heard. Let's look at verse 3. And this, go back to verse 3 here in chapter 13. It says, "Then He spoke many things to them in parables." And then He goes through another parable here, which we won't go into. And so today I would like to discuss three parables and consider some of the lessons that are important in preparing us for the kingdom of God. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. and verse 6. Luke 13 and verse 6. You know, for those of you who have had a fruit tree in your yard or on your farm, you think about how enjoyable it is to go out there and pick fruit from your own tree. And I had a pear tree, or actually three of them many years ago when I lived in Kansas. And I could go out there when they were bearing fruit. And it was so wonderful just to pick a pear off the tree and just eat it. And it was so juicy. It was so tasty. And we had so many of them that many times we'd can 70 quarts of pears. Now, this was back in the 80s, but it was so enjoyable. And so the parable here of the barren fig tree is amazing what God can teach us through these parables. Luke 13, let's read verses 6 and 7. It says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? And so, brethren, here's a picture of a fig tree that I found over probably in the Middle East. And you can see where it can be green and leafy and all that. But if it doesn't have fruit on it, you know, we can say, what good is it? And we can compare this fig tree as a symbol to our Christian life. Because once we've been called by God, he expects us to bear fruit. Just like you would expect of a fruit tree in your yard, you want it to produce something, not just to be there to look at. And so this parable teaches us several things about how God views us as Christians. There's a lot of work to producing fruit before it's ready, isn't there? I mean, you have to plant the seed, you watch it grow, need to water it, fertilize it, prune it, pick it. And so there's a lot of work that goes into that. Let's read verse 8 now of this parable. But he answered and said to him, so this is the keeper. He answers and says, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. And so when we think about this parable of the barren fig tree, we learn a few lessons here that we can pick up on. There might be others, but these are just two that I wrote down. One is God is very patient. Just like this owner comes and wants it cut down, but the keeper says, let's give it a little more time. The normal maturity of a fig tree is roughly 3 years. And so if in that time, if it hasn't borne any fruit, it probably won't. And so if we compare that to us, God calls us, we can be unproductive. We're given a chance and another chance and another chance. And if eventually, if there's no growth, God will say, cut us down, so to speak. We'll be cast into the lake of fire. And so, brethren, we know that time will run out. And it's wise for us not to put off working on our salvation, to grow daily. We also see here another lesson we can learn from this parable, that all will be judged. And so just as the owner here looks at his trees and the keeper, and it's like Christ can play two roles here, is that he not only owns us, but he's the one that helps us to grow and develop, is that he's going to give us a fair amount of time. He's very merciful. We know his mercy endures forever. But also, after a fair amount of time, he will take action. And so we're all going to be judged. But of course, everyone has to be called and given that chance. So let's notice the context of this story. What preceded this in the same chapter? Let's go back to verse 1 before Christ gives this parable. Brethren, our outcome is clear if we don't bear fruit. God's going to throw us in a fire, in the lake of fire. And so we need to think about that. So let's look at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And so at this time, Pilate was a ruler in the Roman government, and he did some terrible things to the Christians and to others. And we don't know exactly what the Galileans did here, but he literally killed them and used their blood and mixed it with the sacrificial blood. And so Jesus Christ uses this to make a point. that time and chance happen to all of us. He's saying these individuals weren't any worse than anyone else. Certain things happen to all people. And these individuals are like everyone else, but we can be caught in an unexpected event. Let's look at verse 3. Or I tell you, he says, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So think about what Christ is really trying to get through to us as he tells this next parable that we already read on the fruit tree that was barren. Verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so this is what leads up to that parable. So this Tower of Siloam falling was a well-known event that he refers to. It was most likely recent and very terrible. But he's saying, no, those individuals weren't worse than anyone else. And so we could have similar circumstances happen to us, events in which we have no control in our lives. But we can also see that everyone will eventually need to repent, just as this parable shows us, that it will be judged, so to speak, and see if it's bearing fruit. And if it's not, it will be cut down. In Matthew 3 and verse 8, as I have on the screen there, it tells us to bear fruits worthy of repentance. So we can see how God in these parables is wanting us to understand this idea of bearing fruit, how important it is. Either way, unless we turn from our wrong way and walk as God commands, we're eventually going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. An unproductive fruit tree is useless. If you think about it, it just takes nutrients out of the soil and doesn't really give anything back. There's no growth. And so hopefully our life isn't like that of some fruit trees that don't produce anything. You know, we've all gone through periods in our life where we can let down, and yet God is willing to help us, to encourage us, to forgive us, even to provide His Spirit. And so He reveals to us in Galatians 5, we won't turn there, but He gives us the fruits of the Spirit. He says, these are the fruit that you need to be bearing in your life. The love, the joy, the peace, and the rest of them. And so, brethren, these are qualities of God's Spirit that He gives us when we repent and then follow His lead. We know that God will give us ample time, but to waste time, to put things off, our growth, our development, our serving, our repenting even, God says, no, you're going to be judged for that. And so the will of God will take place. He doesn't want us to fail. He doesn't want us to lose out on eternal life, but to produce fruit and to inherit those positions that He has prepared for us in His kingdom. In this next slide, I have down 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's what Christ was saying back there of the individuals when He was talking about the Tower of Siloam. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so this parable is about getting ready for the kingdom. It's about not wasting the years that we have in our life that we've been given once we're called, and to not just take from the soil and not give back, but to bear fruit. And we know God is patient. We know that His judgment is coming. And so He doesn't want us to take it for granted, the life we've been given, the knowledge of the truth that He's offered us. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll look at a second parable here that has valuable meaning for us today. Mark 4, verse 1. And again He began to teach by the sea. This is Christ. And a great multitude was gathered to Him, so that He got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So I have here a picture of the Sea of Galilee. Several years ago, my wife and I were blessed with the opportunity to go to Israel, and we were standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Belinda took a picture there facing over towards Tiberias, a city, but it's a mountain range there that our guide was telling us that was likely a spot where Jesus broke bread on the mountains with all the multitudes. So you can just picture Jesus Christ teaching there along that area. This Sea of Galilee is also known as Lake Kinneret, Lake Gennesaret, or the Lake Tiberias. It's roughly 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And just an interesting fact, it's the lowest freshwater lake on earth. It's roughly 700 feet below sea level. Now, it's fed by the Jordan River. It has underwater springs and the Jordan River feeding into it. And due to Mount Hermon in the north, which has a great amount of snow on it at certain points, this all comes down and feeds the Sea of Galilee. But along with that, because it's so low and the mountains are high in comparison, it causes turbulence there. And that's why we read many times how the disciples were frightened by the waves on the sea. And so just picture Jesus in a boat. He's talking to a group there, let's say over there against that mountain. And it's like a natural amphitheater. He's talking to them and they're each one standing behind the others a little higher than the other. And they're kind of circled around as he's in the boat. So now let's look at verse 2. Then he taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching. So here he gives a parable of the sower that we'll read. And there's roughly 45 to 50 parables that Jesus Christ gives throughout the Gospels. Verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. So think about it. He's trying to get their attention. He wants our attention today to think about what he's going to say. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So notice how he starts out with, you need to listen to this. And then he finishes, you know, are you hearing what I'm saying? And so the people of that day understood the agricultural lessons. You know, many of them were farmers, fishermen, and so forth. But he's telling us that we need to grasp what happens as people are called today. We need to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, which we are told that we need to grasp. And so just as the soil receives seed in various ways, so the people that God calls receive the truth in various ways. Verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And so when you think about that, now let me read verse 11 as well. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And so these 12 are the 12 who would later become apostles. And so Mark also shows us why Jesus spoke in parables. He wants us to understand the mysteries of what is coming. He doesn't want it to be a secret to those that he's working with. And eventually others will understand as well. And so the spiritual principles that the world can't comprehend, because until God opens their minds, there's no way for them to grasp it. That's hard to understand sometimes. And so many of the parables that we read are not fully explained, but this one is. And so verse 13, let's look at Christ's explanation. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So it seems that they should have understood, doesn't it? Do we grasp the deeper meaning that our Lord is teaching us? Here the disciples didn't discern it. As Jesus explains the meaning, it begins to make sense to them. So let's read verses 14 through 20 to see what Christ says. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on the good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And so you think about, you know, if a farmer was out there sowing a seed and some falls by the wayside, that area hadn't been tilled up. It wasn't prepared for the seed, so it wouldn't grow very well. The soil would be packed. Or on the stony ground, you think about just shallow earth over a rock base, it's not going to grow well. And Christ is comparing the way people respond to when he calls them. A bushel is about 60 pounds of barley and or wheat. And so you think about, you take that one bushel and you spread it out there and you could get 100 bushels back or 60 bushels. That's bearing fruit, isn't it? And that's what God wants us to do. As we understand this teaching, it really explains so much. So in this next slide, I just have a field of wheat that's growing. And you think about that. When I lived in Kansas, I would see the wheat fields all over, and they were beautiful when they turned to the golden color and the farmers were getting close to harvest them. But how people receive the word of God is similar to how the ground receives the seed. And God is showing us the different ways. Along with other scriptures, we can't push our beliefs on others. God has to call people. We can't go door to door because God has to open their minds. God calls us, and then the people have to decide. And this parable shows the different ways people respond to that calling. And so we have a choice in how we develop, how we mature. And just as we see in the parable of the talents, some went out and doubled what God gave them, and others hid it and did nothing with it. And so God takes it away if we don't develop. And so our goal and where we want to be is to bear fruit. Just unlike the barren fig tree, or unlike, you know, here, we don't want to be the seed by the wayside. We want to be developing and bearing 100-fold. So let's look at the four main purposes of parables. There's others, of course, but these are just four that I wrote down. One, it kept the attention of the multitudes. So you think about, as he told these stories, the fishermen, the farmers, the pottery makers, whatever, they could relate to that. And so it kept their attention because it's like it was an interesting story. Two, it was an easily remembered lesson. It's something that touched their lives. And so it would kind of stick in their mind as opposed to just a bunch of facts out there. Three, the truth was made available to those being called. Just as we read earlier, Christ said, others desire to see this and can't see it. But this was a way for Christ to give his followers the truth, and the others would be blinded to it. And four, the deeper spiritual lessons were not seen by most. And we know their time will come. That God has a plan to work it out where he will open their minds, and his plan will unfold as he invites everybody to become his children. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, which I have on this next slide. Notice what it says. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, that is a beautiful saying, that God doesn't exclude anyone. He's not unfair. He shows no partiality, but he has a plan how to work it out. And so we know salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And some might ask, well, what about those who lived before him? They still need to learn God's way. But we know God has it all worked out. We know there's a second resurrection to physical life where people will have the opportunity to hear, to practice that way, to grow and to develop. And so very few have understanding of these parables, but they will be taught that when they're raised up at that time. Let's look at an example of this. We'll look at the third parable. Let's turn to Luke 16 and verse 19. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. This is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And many in the world interpret this story to mean things like, we have an immortal soul, or that when you die, you go either to heaven or you go to hell. And all these different ideas are promoted. The meaning is made clear, though, when we compare it to all the scriptures. So let me read a little portion of this parable, and then we'll go back and break it down. Let's read verses 19 through 24. Christ says this: "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" So we'll stop there in the parable, but readers can take this story and come to false conclusions when other scriptures in the Bible are ignored. So if you were asked to explain this parable right now, just think about it. How would you explain some of these statements? Because at first it can seem very tough. You can see where people might come up with the idea that someone's in an ever-burning hell, or somebody goes straight to heaven in Abraham's bosom, so to speak. But brethren, we know God's word is truth. He tells us to prove all things. He says to search the scriptures daily. And so as you think about that, are we able to, or we should be ready to explain this parable if someone comes up and asks us an answer? Like, I have this question. How do you interpret this? It's easy to interpret this parable wrong if we overlook other statements that Christ taught. And so that's the important part, is to bring all the facts together. Let's look at another slide here. And we'll look at a foundation of things that Jesus Christ has said in other places to establish what Christ is getting at in this parable. John 3:13. There it says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." That's pretty clear, isn't it? So as we read that parable, we have to realize that, first of all, there's no one in heaven except for Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:34, notice what Luke wrote here about someone not going to heaven. He says, "David did not ascend into the heavens." So we'll look closer at the parable and notice some spiritual lessons that Jesus gives us. Let's go back now to verse 19, and we'll just go verse by verse and break it down. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." So we can ask the question, why does he use this term, a certain rich man? You know, to understand the context here, we have to consider some items that he's already listed in this very chapter. Let's go back to verse 1. There it says, "Christ also said to his disciples, 'There was a certain rich man who had a steward.'" So here he is telling a different parable, but he uses that exact same phrase. And when we think about it, we can come to an answer of why he did that. As Jesus spoke his parables to the disciples, there were already these Jewish teachers around. There were the Pharisees and so forth. They were all listening as well. And they sometimes didn't want to hear what he had to say, but he would give them a message to these in that way. Let's notice verse 14, and it sort of shows that. Verse 14 of chapter 16. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." So Jesus was talking to them in a way, wanting them to hear about this certain rich man. The Pharisees were greedy and corrupt. They took advantage of people. Back in Matthew 23, it tells about how they devoured the widows' houses, that they used extortion on people. That's how they got their wealth. And so Christ was sharing that, and they didn't like hearing that. So what Jesus is really telling us, it's our responsibility to use our wealth. Not that wealth is bad, but when you have it, you need to share it with others. You need to take care of the needy. Just as he said in another place where he says, if you did it unto one of these, you did it the same to me. You know, if you fed them and you clothed them. And so that's what Jesus Christ is trying to get through to here. Let's look at another slide here. Notice what Albert Barnes now says about the statements clothed in purple and fine linen. He says, a purple robe or garment. This color was expensive as well as splendid and was chiefly worn by princes, nobles, and those who were very wealthy. On the fine linen, he makes this comment. This linen was chiefly produced of the flax that grew on the banks of the Nile. It was especially soft and white and was therefore much sought as an article of luxury and was so expensive that it could be worn only by princes, by priests, or by those who were very rich. And so I can just imagine these Pharisees wearing the purple robes and taking advantage of people. And Christ is getting on them, so to speak, saying there was this certain rich man. And he's showing how the way this rich man in the parable treated other people. It also says in that first, in verse 19, about how this rich man fared sumptuously. In other words, he feasted all the time. It wasn't just like once a month he had a special occasion and had a big feast for his friends. No, it says here he did it every day. That was his lifestyle. Now let's look at verse 20 in Luke 16, continuing in the parable. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So Jesus paints this picture of a very poor person. He's right at his gate. He's at his entrance. He can't go out of his house without seeing him. And yet the connotation here is that he ignored him because this man just desired a few crumbs. It seems to say that he didn't do anything. He didn't even lift a finger to help him. He avoided him. And so we're told to feed the hungry by Christ. If we love one another, we're to take care of others. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And the commentaries offer some pretty wild ideas about this verse. But based on Scripture, we can see what Jesus Christ was referring to. Let me read here the Scripture on the screen, just as a basis so that we know what Christ has said in other places and know how to interpret these things. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And so if anyone ever comes to you and is telling you a story how they were on the operating table and they died and they saw this and they heard that, we know it's not true. Because right here it says the dead know nothing. And continuing on, it says, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So when we die, we go back to the dust. And as we're in the grave over the years, maybe it doesn't happen the first day, but over the years, you know, the skin turns to dust. You might look at a grave that's been there for 1,000 years and there's maybe still a skeleton. But eventually, they would all return to the dust. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So just like Adam, we go back to the dust. That's what God says. The Bible informs us people do not go to heaven when they die. So to come to that conclusion goes against other scriptures. So how do we explain Lazarus carried to Abraham's bosom? Well, in the Bible, that term bosom is used many different ways. Let's look at a few of those. So according to Webster's Dictionary, here's some of the definitions of bosom. One, it's the human chest, especially the front part of the chest. Two, it's the part of the garment that covers the chest. Three, a person or thing that is embraced or cherished. And so I listed one scripture for each of these possible definitions that we'll look at here. First one, it said it was the human chest. Let's notice here John 13:23. It says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So we can just picture that. Here John is leaning back as they're sitting around eating a meal, leaning back, you know, as they're on a circle eating a meal, and he was leaning on his chest. The second meaning here, the garment that covers the chest, Exodus 4, verse 6. Now, this is the story where Moses went before Pharaoh and so forth, and God told him, stick your hand in your bosom, and then pull it out, and it'll be leprous, and then, you know, he reversed that, and it was whole again. And so when he says, now put your hand in your bosom, he's referring, put it under that garment and up against your chest. And the third definition here, a person or thing that is embraced or cherished. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, it says, a man's wife is spoken of as the wife of your bosom. In other words, something that's very dear to you. It signifies a close, intimate relationship. And so this last definition fits best what Jesus is talking about here, that Lazarus, you know, went to Abraham's bosom. And so Lazarus will have a close relationship to Abraham, not at death, but when he's resurrected, because the dead know nothing. He wouldn't have any relationship then. And so there's two different themes that are mentioned in this sentence. First of all, Lazarus dies, but he's also resurrected. And you can read right over that and not thinking about it. If I read this verse again, let me see. I was in verse 22. So it was the beggar died. So there's the death part. And he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And so in order to do that, he has to be alive. And so the scripture tells us where Abraham will be when he's resurrected. Hold your place here in Luke 16, because we'll be coming back. Let's just turn back a few pages to Luke 13. And we'll notice where Abraham will be. And that will tell us where Lazarus will be going to. Luke 13, verse 28. You know, here Jesus reminds us that those who don't enter through the narrow gate will not make it into the kingdom. That's what precedes the statements here, that it is a difficult way that we need to walk and we need to be careful. So Luke 13, verse 28 says this, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. That would be a tough statement to hear, wouldn't it? So we see that Abraham will be in God's kingdom, and we know exactly when that happens. It'll be at the return of Jesus Christ, when the saints and the dead in Christ are raised. And so the kingdom we know is not in heaven, but on earth. And so the scriptures on this next slide, you know, prove this. Let's look at those. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so Jesus will take over the worldly kingdoms. And let's read the next verse to show where we're going to be. Revelation 5:10, and he made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So Abraham will be reigning on the earth, and that's where Lazarus, or that's where we will be for all those that are raised up. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 to look at this a little more. Matthew 24, verse 30. Here in this chapter, Jesus is foretelling end time events. And so we'll see how the angels are brought into this picture. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so God will use his angels to go out and gather the saints that have been resurrected, those who have been faithful to the end. And so we need to remember that the goal of this parable isn't to teach us about the state of the dead. It isn't to teach us about the resurrections. That's already disclosed in other scriptures. Jesus wasn't trying to do that here, and that's why so many get confused. They're going, oh, look, and they pick one little scripture and come up with a conclusion. So those things are explained elsewhere. Jesus touches on these points, but he stresses a different lesson here. He's showing that really our actions determine which resurrection we'll be in. As we read the whole parable, that's what we'll see. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. So this story really shows that the saints will be with Abraham at Christ's return, and that we'll be spirit beings, and that we will reign on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll read verses 16 and 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So there's Abraham coming up. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we know he's not going back to his Father, though. He's going to come down to earth and stand on the Mount of Olives, and we're going to reign here on this earth. So when Jesus Christ descends from heaven, he's coming down. The saints will be raised up to meet him, and then we'll all come down. Now let's go back to Luke 16, and we'll look at a little more, because it says that the rich man also died and was buried. The rich man also died and was buried. So first of all, we've seen that no one is in heaven at this point except for Jesus Christ. And we know that the rich man is in his grave until the resurrection. So if we look at the whole Bible, it instructs us that all who die and are in their graves will be resurrected. Let's look at another slide I have here. We'll look at Hebrews 9, verse 27. It says this, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And so in order for the dead to be judged, they have to be resurrected. Everyone will be raised up. John 5 here, verse 28 and 29. John says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So already right here, it shows that there's more than one resurrection. Lazarus and the rich man are in two different resurrections. And so this ties in with the book of Daniel. Let's look at what the prophet Daniel says. Daniel 12, verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So Daniel also is referring to two different resurrections. And so when the people's minds, or once our minds are opened, if we deny Christ, we will lose out on our purpose and we'll go into this resurrection that leads to condemnation. And so the saints are raised to eternal life at Christ's return. But what about the rest of the dead? Well, let's look here at Revelation 20, verse 5. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." So Christ spells it out all throughout the Bible. It's, you know, how Isaiah says, "Here a little, there a little." We have to bring all these scriptures, put them together so that we can build a foundation. And then when we read a parable, we don't get off base with it. And so all those not called in this age will be raised up to have their chance. That's what we read about in Ezekiel 37. It talks about the valley of dry bones, where you have all this rattling and these bones come up and the flesh and the sinews and the muscles come together. And so people coming back to physical life so they can have their opportunity. And so once we're called, our choices determine if we're in the first resurrection or cast into the lake of fire in a later resurrection. And so we must take seriously how we live our lives. I mean, that's why all of us are here today, right? Because God commands us to assemble. He asks us to continue to grow and bear fruit. Let's look now at Luke chapter 16 and verse 23. This is where people even get a little more off as they begin to read these verses. It says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So we're here talking about the rich man. And let's look at the word Hades. I have on the screen here the definition of it. The Greek word Hades can mean the grave or the place of departed souls. It also can be translated as hell. And so when the dead are referred to being in hell, it's true. They're not in hellfire. They're in the ground. That's what it's telling us. But you know how traditions are, and people get caught up and say, "Oh, look, he or she is burning somewhere in ever-burning hell." Looking at this next scripture here, Luke 16, verse 23, I'll read it from the King James Version. It says, "And in hell," in other words, the grave, "he lifted up his eyes," so that's talking about a resurrection, "being in torments and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So I like this version in the King James because it puts the torment part after the resurrection, whereas in the New King James, it says he's tormented first. We know the dead know nothing. You can't be tormented in the grave. And so many conclude that the rich man will be tormented forever in an ever-burning fire. And as I looked at various commentaries, it's startling of all the crazy ideas that many of supposed learned men have put down about these verses. You know, one of them said that hell is where the wicked shall be punished forever. You think about that. I mean, it really throws people off base. I'll mention what Expositor's Bible Commentary states. They said in the New Testament, Hades is never used of the destiny of the believer. That's not where we're going to end up. That's not our purpose where we go for eternity. Neither is it identified with Gehenna, which is usually connected with fiery judgment. And so they just state it like it is. And those statements are true. And so Jesus is sharing with us that if we reject his way, if we don't follow his laws and bear fruit, then there will be some type of torment when we're raised up to physical life. And we'll look at that a little more. Those tormented have something in common. They don't change. They don't repent. Remember, Jesus Christ said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So let's turn back now to Luke 13 again. We read verse 28 earlier, but let's look at verses 26 and 27. Christ speaking here, notice what he says. "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" So they're saying, "Christ, we know you. We were right there with you." Verse 27, "But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" In other words, all you who continue to sin, you haven't repented, you haven't changed your ways, you aren't bearing fruit. And so this has to do with those who don't surrender, those who don't overcome. It's not that God is harsh. He's just saying, if you want to be in my kingdom, you need to bear fruit. You need to show that you want to be there and live that lifestyle. And so these individuals will wake up in a resurrection, recognize their end is near, and feel great torment. So let's look at that a little more. Let's go back to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll look at verse 24. Because it gives us a clue of the type of torment that the wicked will experience. Luke 16, 24. "Then he cried," so this is the rich man cried, "and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" So we know the wicked aren't in fire all along, right? I mean, in this human flesh, in this body, we cannot exist or continue to last in fire. We'll be burned up and die. We perish quickly. So why would Jesus mention a few drops of water here? Well, let's look at a few other words first. On this next screen, we'll look at the word "in" in this verse. It says, "For I am tormented in this flame." And so if we look at the Greek word for that, it's "ian," which also means by. In other words, I'm tormented by this flame. It means at, before, or because of. So he could be saying, if you put it into different definitions, I am tormented as I stand before this flame. And so that makes more sense because we know that our bodies cannot last in a burning fire. We'll also notice here the word "torment" in the NAS, New Testament Greek lexicon, states it can also describe mental anguish or distress. That's a type of torment that many times people don't think about. They think, oh, you're being burned up in fire. That's the torment. No, I believe it's this one. And so I could read, "I'm tormented in this flame," as "I have great mental anguish because of this flame." And so the translators have just put the words in that fit what they already believe, what the tradition teaches. If we were to wake up and realize we had lost out on eternal life due to our choices, if you're standing there before God, and he's judging you and saying, your end is the lake of fire, Don't you think that we would be tormented greatly with the anguish of knowing what stands before us being thrown into that fire? That's what Jesus Christ is getting at. Knowing our outcome would cause great fear, great distress. That's what he's expressing there. And I believe that our mouths would be so dry hearing that news. That's why he's expressing this idea that have him drip a few drops of water on my tongue. Whereas if you're burning in a fire, you would want tons of water poured on you, right? Put out the flame. But that's not what he's saying here. Let's look at another slide here. In Revelation 20, verse 15, it says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So Jesus is warning the Pharisees and all of us, if we don't obey, that this is our outcome. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, I looked up the word gnash. It means to grind one's teeth together, typically as a sign of anger. I mean, these people will be mad because they didn't make it into the kingdom, but it's all due to their lifestyle, their choices. I can't imagine the anguish those people will feel because there won't be any way out. It'll be too late. And if we're not careful, we could be standing there one day. That's why God warns us. That's why he encourages us to continue in his way. In Revelation 20, verse 14, it says, "Then death and Hades," in other words, the grave, so both death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And so this fire results in a death, not an eternal torment, as many people promote. And the grave, therefore, isn't where someone's going to be tormented. These two items are cast in there as in the sense that they're going to be ended. There won't be any more death. Therefore, you don't need any more graves. They will cease to be needed. Verse 25 and 26. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." So we can see now the type of torment. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Jesus was simply showing the vast difference in the two realms, the spiritual realm that Abraham and Lazarus would be in, as opposed to the physical realm, and that you can't pass back and forth on that freely. God has to raise you to that, and that's not like this rich man saying, well, just send him back there. No, that's not possible. Let's look at another slide here. In Hebrews 10 and verse 26 and 7, it says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. I mean, Christ tells us really like it is. And so if we give up and we go back to our old ways, what we've been called out of, or to be a new creation, if we go back to that, we can see the end of that way. Now let's read the last four verses here of the parable as we begin to wrap up. Verse 27. "Then he said," this is the rich man, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." And so, first of all, the rich man did not realize the amount of time that had passed since he was in the grave. I mean, depending on this is a story, and whether he died 4,000 years prior or 1,000 or even 50 years prior, he didn't realize really what had happened. And he's saying here, "Warn my family." But Jesus is saying if we reject his words, it won't do any good even if they witness a miracle. They have to look to the words of Moses, which are God's words. And so Christ added this because the Pharisees thought that they followed Moses and the prophets, but actually they rejected them. And so we'll look here at a scripture that shows that he had reminded them of this before. John 5, verse 46, he says that, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So it's beautiful as you start to tie everything together, what Jesus Christ is sharing with his disciples and he's sharing with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of that time. And so Moses wrote the words that Christ spoke. And we can also think that we're following these words, and we have to be careful, because if we go against a little law here, a little law there, thinking, well, this is okay, I'll just go around that, God's saying, no, be very careful. Here in Psalm chapter 37, verse 20, it says this, "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away." And that reminds me of what the prophet Malachi writes in the fourth chapter of his book. He said, "The day is coming when the wicked will be stubble. It will burn them up and they will be ashes under our feet." And so God shows that people aren't going to continue to exist in an ever-burning fire. We just have to pull all those scriptures together. And so Jesus was teaching lessons that apply to everyone. But the Pharisees had many wrong ideas, even at that time, and we know how many wrong ideas there are today. So in conclusion, as we read the parables, consider the context. You know, the biblical context, the historical context, and bring the scriptures together. We don't want to go against any scripture because we know it's all inspired by God. And we want to learn these lessons that apply to everyone. We want to look for the deeper meaning because we're given the guidelines for the kingdom of God. We started out with this scripture. Let's just read that. In Matthew 13, "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" So we need to understand those mysteries. God says, have ears to hear and learn from these principles. We have to focus on the kingdom, not on our personal interests, not on our entertainment, not on this or that, but the kingdom. Well, seek first the kingdom of God. And so unlike the rich man, we need to look for ways to help people, to serve people, not ignore someone that's needy like Lazarus, but to look for ways and to grow and show that love. I think that's the deeper message of this parable. One final scripture here. In 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18, it says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so as we look at these parables today, we can learn many lessons from them. God is teaching us how important it is to bear fruit. He wants us to see that he wants us to receive the word like the seed and to bear, you know, many bushels in a sense to produce and grow and develop. And like in Lazarus and the rich man, if we don't care for others, if we don't show love, if we don't obey the commandments, we can see the end result of that. We won't be in the kingdom of God. And so the parables are written for those God is calling now. We can understand them. We can learn from them and apply these principles. So let's make sure that we're studying them and following them and the various lessons that were given in the parables so we not only understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but so that we can be in God's kingdom.